So, this is our final sermon on the LGBTQ issue, okay? And next week we start Advent, so we're switching gears, switching mindsets a bit. But in some ways we're not switching mindsets too much. I'm hoping that this sermon provides the perfect segue into Advent, and it helps prepare our hearts for Advent, and as we go into the Christmas season, it's very important that we do that. And I was sitting here scratching my head, even yesterday, I was sitting here scratching my head about what does today's sermon look like? Because there's so much more that I want to talk about. For example, LGBTQ, what about the T part? The transgender issues. There's so much I want to say about that, and I had a lot of things scribbled up in my sermon notes. But as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, you know, there's just no way I can hit on every facet of that issue. I mean, it's a pretty interesting topic in and of its own. And I was like, well, okay, I mean, there is an option. We could just go on into the Christmas season talking about that, which I'm actually okay with doing. But I really didn't feel like that's what we should do. You know, I'm always thinking and praying, okay, God, what do you want us to do? Because my responsibility is not to stand up here and give opinions or lectures or anything like that. My calling is to preach the Scripture and which Scripture do you preach on? Well, you know, you need to be praying about what God wants you to be preaching on, right? How many of you guys ever preached a sermon? Or Sunday school? Yeah, I mean, you know what goes into that. You put your heart into it. You put your life for that week or however long you're preparing. You put everything into it. And so you dare not get into that unless you're praying up and you're really seeking the Lord. What does God want you to preach on? I mean, it's really, really serious business. So anyway, I'm always trying to seek the Lord. What is His will? So what I feel like we should do, based on everything I just said, is just go ahead and wrap up the series today, even though there's so much more we can talk about. I want you to understand that this isn't the end of our discussion on this issue, as if, oh, Matt just preached four sermons on this topic, and then we can go on. What? There's so much more to talk about. There's so much more to talk about. And I want to make sure that when we talk about it, that we have a sufficient amount of time to talk about it. We just can't wrap it up in 1 week, all the things we want to touch on. So what do we do? Well, there's one more passage of Scripture that we haven't touched on that we need to touch on about this whole topic, and it comes from Romans chapter 1, and it's another passage that deals explicitly with homosexual behavior, right? And it's really the final text that I had planned to talk about. And as I was studying this and researching it, I began to think, man, the context of this passage in Romans 1, it really does provide great context, or gives us the big picture of how this issue really, how do I put it? Well, it gives us the big picture of our own sins in light of this issue. And I really feel like what God is doing is He wanted us to get into this topic in a very general overview sort of way and introduce the topic to us and get us comfortable with talking about such a controversial topic and go through this topic with maturity and grace and patience so that maybe in the future we can dive into specifics. I didn't plan it like that. I had planned to get very specific about a lot of things, but I really feel like what God is leading us to do is to just get an initial dive into the subject, get familiar with it, and then we can revisit it down the road. Here's the deal. One of the books I was reading recently, it was on this topic. They said, look, this is not my final word on the subject. And I want to echo that statement. This is not my final word on the topic. I'm not going to just give four sermons and call it good. Oh, this is what I will always believe, you know, that sort of thing. Just even thinking back on my sermons this past month, I'm thinking, man, you know, I would have said that differently. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. I mean, that might have been kind of confusing. So I continue to want to refine my own specific beliefs about the topic and and handle it with care and so forth. So anyway, I guess what I'm trying to say is this is going to wrap it up, but I think it'll wrap it up well, and it leaves the door open for future conversations about the subject. So if I didn't answer some of your questions, it's only because I want to answer them well, okay? I only want to answer those questions well, and I consider myself a patient researcher, so on some of the questions that I have about some things, I want to give myself literally not months but lots of years to even further reflect on it. And specifically, what I'm talking about is the transgender issue. I'll tell you straight up what I think. I don't think it's right to change our genders. I don't think it's right to change our genders. But the question becomes terribly problematic when you have someone born with both organs, right? Apparently, it's more common than some people might think. Though I don't think it's like a vast majority of people or anything like that, but it is more common than what I initially thought. Well, what's interesting is some of these people, as they grow up, or when the baby's born, the parents are just left thinking, scratching their head, well, what do we do? And the doctor might counsel them, okay, I would choose this gender, or you should choose that gender, or the parents take it upon themselves to choose this gender for their parents. So they do. They choose a gender that, you know, just weeks old or how, you know, young, months old maybe, they choose the gender for the baby who was born with both organs. And then the baby grows up, and sometimes the parents discover they made the right choice, and sometimes they discover that they didn't. So maybe there's another surgery that's coming up. So how do you navigate that? Well, for most of us, I assume most of us, this is just theory. It's just something that's never going to impact us. But you can't cheat your way out of this. I'm not going to let you off because there are people for whom this is not theory. This is son. This is daughter. You see what I'm saying? So what do you do with those cases? Well, the way I'm grappling with it now is while I think it's wrong to choose your gender because our gender is a gift from God, it's wrong to just change your gender or just choose your gender. I think in some of these exceptional cases where there's a medical issue going on, I think what needs to happen is we need to see that as them not choosing their gender or changing their gender, but rather discovering their gender. And that's a different sort of thing. You see what I'm saying? The other thing I might say about this too is I have thought about this for months, maybe years. When it comes to the transgender issue, what's really interesting to me is people might have in their mind, how do I say this? People might have in their mind that, oh my gosh, I have a male body, but inside I'm female or something like that. And that's real. People feel like that sometimes, or vice versa. And so what they do is, our friends who are in the transgender community, I call them friends because they're our friends. And as you'll see, you're no different than them. You are no different. And there's no them. I hate that I said just them. See how our language is us and us versus them? Hate that. But, kind of be patient with me. What's interesting, those in the transgender movement, is they want to say, well, look, my mind doesn't match my body. Therefore, I change my body to match my mind. That's the assumption, right? And I want to say, I would like to offer a gentle pushback and say, well, should that always be your decision? Does it always make sense to change your body to match what's in your mind? And then I thought, well, why not do the opposite? Why not change your mind to match your body? Now, here's the thing. I say that because sometimes our bodies are broken and our minds are healthy. Sometimes we have good thoughts, but our bodies are broken. How many of you guys have a physical ailment? You don't have to raise your hand. Physical ailment, but your mind is great. Or you saw Grandpa have a physical ailment, but his mind's okay. Well, that's frustrating, isn't it? Well, it's also frustrating when your body's okay, but maybe you Alzheimer's or something. That's hard too. So sometimes there is a disconnect between the body and the mind, and sometimes the mind's okay, but the body's not, and the body's okay, but the mind's not. Well, what I'm trying to say is, why do we always assume we have to change our bodies to match our mind? It seems to me that in Scripture, there's a big admonishment to renew our minds, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, right? And so sometimes our minds could be a fault, or how we're thinking about issues, how we're thinking about our sexuality. Maybe it's our thoughts that are a problem. Maybe not. Maybe not, but I'm just saying it's possible, and we should at least entertain this idea. There's a scripture where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He says, look, inside, on your insides, you're just tombs. You're broken tombs. You're full of dead men's bones, right? And what he's saying there, he's critiquing their thoughts. And I think this is something we need to think about. But so the transgender issue, we want to think clearly about it, but I'll be honest with you. There are, you know, as soon as I state my view, and I'm pretty confident about my view about we should not be seeking to change our genders. But as soon as I say that, somebody rightfully will come to me and say, well, what about this medical case, right? You know? And so I want to respect you enough to be careful to venture into an area that I have no education on. I'm not a medical doctor. I have no medical expertise in this field. I don't know. I don't know about specific cases. And so I need give me a few more years to think about this, okay? I need to read a few more books and think about it before I just exert too much of an opinion. I still think I think it's important that as we think about the transgender folks, that we always show grace and we always show love. And I think that that's always important to do those things. But we have to maintain our Christian ethic. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where it's okay to change our gender. That's where I'm at. So we're not going to talk more in depth about that because I'm simply not. Here's the deal. When I do sermons, sometimes I have a week to prepare, right? On sermons like these, I might have a few months. Can I just say that's not enough time to talk about some issues? And I don't feel the need to have an opinion about everything, right? Especially when I'm ignorant about something. And so what are my thoughts on the transgender thing? Am I for transgenderism? No, I'm not. I don't think we should change our gender. Do I think that there are some medical cases where it's not, that's not just an easy answer? Yeah, sure. Absolutely. Absolutely. And so I just want to respect you enough, and especially some of you, maybe I've just described you, maybe statistically it's very possible that some of you feel that way. You're a different gender stuck in a person's, another gender body or something. And I totally respect you, and I want to be careful what I say about some of these things. So maybe next year we can tackle this more in depth when Matt educates himself and he has more time to think about this, okay? So another thing I want to say too, this is super important, all right? Super important. If there's any confusion about what I think about a very important topic like this, how many of you guys think this is an important topic? You should all raise your hands. How many of you think that we should love those with whom we even disagree on this topic? Amen to that. All right. So here's the deal. Since it's a highly controversial topic that has a lot at stake in it, and since this topic has been used and abused to hurt people, I see conservative Christians bashed all the time. You guys hate homosexuals or something. I don't know any conservative Christian who hates homosexuals. I just don't. Right? I don't see that. I think that's political blah, blah, blah. I also see conservative Christians, some of them, misconstrue the situation, where it does come off hateful, even though I know that they don't probably intend that. Of course, maybe I need to correct myself. Maybe they do. I don't know. But we just need to be very careful. It's a controversial topic. We want to follow the Lord on this. But anyway, if there's any confusion about what I think about this topic or any other topic, would you do me a favor? Just come talk to me. Okay? The other day somebody told me that 6 or 7 years ago, we had someone leave the church. And I don't even know who it is. I don't care. But they made the comment that I had been preaching Calvinism in the church. Now, if you know me, I'm not a 5-point Calvinist. And I'm scratching my head, when was I teaching that? 6 or 7 years ago? I had just gotten here 6 or 7 years ago. I know I didn't even touch on that subject. But then I found out around that same time, I was doing the math, I was like, you know, around that same time, I had people in the church mad at, a couple people in the church upset with me because I wasn't Calvinist enough. You know what that's? Nope. Talk to me. I mean, maybe we can clear things up, right? Don't just leave the church if there's confusion about what I think. Matt's pro-homosexual. I've never believed in homosexual behavior as being a good thing. I know I've never, you know. And so just just talk to me, okay? I have a week to prepare most of these sermons, all right? And maybe 3 or 4 or 5, 6, 7, 8 weeks at most. But even then, that's probably not enough. All right, so anyway, and two, there's things that I might say that I could be wrong on. And so, you know, I need that dialogue back and forth, all right? All right, so this is not my final word on the subject, on a very important subject, not my final word. I want to continue to think through it. Give me a few years, okay? And we'll continue the conversation in the meantime before then, though, of course. But anyway, so where have we been? We talked about, the very first sermon, we talked about how the very first marriage was between man and a woman, but it was more than that. The very first marriage was a marriage precisely because it was between a man and a woman. Follow me? Okay. And so we said, okay, it seems that the Bible doesn't support gay marriage or gay homosexual behavior. But we open-minded, we want to be open-minded. We thought to ourselves, okay, we believe in traditional marriage, traditional heterosexual behavior. So in order to maintain that belief, what we need to do is find those scriptural texts that prohibit homosexual behavior. And we went to the very first big text. And what was that? Genesis 18, 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. But what did we discover about the Sodom and Gomorrah passage? That it really didn't have much to do with loving consensual homosexual behavior. You see what I mean? You know, again, nobody in the LGBT movement that I know of is advocating for gang rape. If they were, then we could use that text to hopefully correct them. But that's not, they're arguing for loving consensual relationships. So we determined that Sodom and Gomorrah passage had nothing to do with what we're dealing with. So, but then we left it open. It's like, okay, are there any other texts that seem to prohibit homosexual behavior? And so then we went into Leviticus, right? And we checked out those passages. Leviticus 20, verse 13, and there was another one. 18, I think. Can't remember. And what did we discover about that text, though? Last week, it was pretty clear. There's no way around it. It does prohibit homosexual behavior, okay? So that's good. We also looked at some New Testament texts in Corinthians where Paul's talking, and what did we discover about what Paul's thoughts were about homosexual behavior? He was bringing in the Leviticus texts to say this is still in force, okay? And so those are most of the texts that we've dealt with, and it seems that the traditional view of marriage and sexual behavior, that we are correct. Okay, on that. There's one last text, and it's in Romans, and I want to get to it. Romans chapter 1, verse 26. Let's see what it has to say. And it actually says a lot. It says a whole lot, actually. All right, here we go. We're just going to dive into this. It says, verse 26, Romans 1. It says, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." All right, so I don't want to proceed any further until we pray, because we always want to be humble that when we're looking at sinful things, We need to be super humble. And here's the thing. I'm going to warn you. The stuff we're going to get into today, it's tough. Not just for homosexual people, but for heterosexuals too. So you don't want to go there without prayer, all right? We're about to all be condemned. All right. Happy Thanksgiving. Fire hits. Lord, thank you for grace, my goodness, thank you for grace. If you were to keep a record of wrong, Lord, who would stand? Who could stand? Lord, as we begin to talk about something here, about sin, would you give us humility such that we do not look on other people as worse, but we look upon other people as God's image bearers who need grace like we need grace. In Jesus' name, give us wisdom. Amen. All right, so 126 says God gave them up. We'll talk about that in just a minute. To dishonorable passions, and And that phrase, dishonorable passions, describes the activity between men and men and women and women. What's interesting about this text, though, that if you've noticed, all the other Bible texts about homosexual behavior had to do with just men and men, right? Leviticus didn't talk about women or lesbian relationships. It didn't do that. This is the only text that I know of that actually brings in women on the conversation, okay? Because if you were scratching your heads last couple weeks thinking, man, all this is doing is prohibiting male homosexual behavior, but I guess women are off the hook. Not so much, right? This is now Paul's trying to bring it in. But notice how it describes this activity. It describes it as contrary to nature. Those words, contrary to nature, is the Greek, and I'm sorry, I don't have a PowerPoint for you, but it's the Greek words para phusin. Now, phusin, we have an English equivalent. It's the word physics, physic. That looks about like the Greek does, phusis. So that means nature or physical reality or something like that, or some sort of natural. If you've studied physics, which I haven't, physics is basically when you take one ball and hit another ball with it, and that other ball does something. Am I right on this? All right, pretty much. Physics seeks to explore the natural order of things, the laws of physics, Newton, you know, if an apple falls from a tree, it'll hit the ground because of gravity, there's cause and effect, blah, 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 blah. And so that's the phusis idea, right? Well, the word contrary to phusis, the word contrary, is para. And you know this word, too. It was an English equivalent. Have you heard of the word paranormal? Yeah. What is paranormal? Paranormal means something that is contrary to that which is normal or what we perceive to be normal, right? I just learned the other day, get this, that scientists in the 1800s, Jeremiah, you're the physicist, astronaut, NASA dude. Correct me if I'm wrong, and feel free, I'll stand corrected. In the 1800s, 1700s, somewhere back in those days, astronomers those type of people, cosmologists, they didn't believe in meteorites. They didn't believe in meteorites. You know when a meteorite is? Rocks flying in space hit the ground. You know why? A couple reasons. One, they were like, you think that a rock fell from the sky? Rocks don't fall from the, there's nothing up there. I know it's so crazy. But the other reason is because back in the day when there was a lot of weird mysticism and religious mysticism, people associated meteorites and stuff with like angels and activities in the heavens and stuff. And so the scientists wanted to push back. It's like, no, that's religious myth. We've grown that since then, right? And so, but what about the rocks that fell to the ground? I guess if you didn't see that rock fall to the ground, how did you know it came from heaven? Just an inference, right? Actually astronomers pushed back against the whole concept of meteorites because it was paranormal. It was contrary to what we think is normal. Am I right? Have you heard this before? Okay, well, go all look this up. I'm not, hopefully, feeding you a bunch of bull. That's a great way to start a sermon. Hopefully, I'm not about to feed you a bunch of bull. But, you know, the meteorite thing can come and go. It doesn't really matter. But what I'm saying is something that's paranormal runs contrary to what we perceive to be normal. Follow me? Para. So paraphusine, something that's contrary to that to normal norms or something like that. Well, so that's clearly what's happening here. You have men, they are engaging sexual activity with other men, and this is called paraphusine. It's contrary to what is normal. And what's interesting here, or what is natural, I should say, what's interesting here is all through this text, Paul is often appealing to kind of a creation story that, you know, God created all things and he reveals himself through the creation. It's sort of Paul's sort of bringing back a Genesis idea here. The creation story is what some scholars are going to say, and I agree. And so when Paul talks about contrary to nature, what some are saying is that what Paul's doing is that contrary to the way that God has set up human relations, we have people going against that normalcy, what God set up. It's contrary to nature. Now there's a good pushback, a pretty good argument actually, from our more liberal LGBT friends who are going to say, well, look, okay, Paul's not arguing against male sexual relations or female-female sexual relations. He's not doing that. What he's doing is arguing against, too much passion or like lust. He's arguing against lust because if you look, what they appeal to is they say, well, this is described as dishonorable passion. So the sin is not the passionate relationship between male and male or female and female. It's the dishonorable passion. So it seems like maybe what Paul's doing here is saying that some homosexual behavior, it just got too excessive, right? Too much lust and, you know, that sort of thing. And that's what Paul's arguing against. And let me just say here, I respect that. I mean, they're paying attention to the details. They're not trying to insert their view upon the text as much as they can. They're trying to pay attention to details that, honestly, I probably would have overlooked. So I appreciate it. But I don't think that works. Even though it's being described as dishonorable passion, and Paul, according to them, they're going to say that what's contrary to nature is dishonorable passions for one another, not homosexual relations. I don't think that holds water. Not really by a long shot. It's not convincing to me at all. Well, what's wrong with it? Well, here's what's wrong with it. If we're trying to figure out what Paul means by contrary to nature, the traditional sense is that what's contrary to nature is homosexual behavior. And our liberal friends are going to say what's contrary to nature is the too much lust, excessive lust, as one author says. In order to figure out what Paul means by contrary to nature, we need to know what he means. We need to know what he thinks about what is in accord with nature, right? You follow me? Well, he tells us what is natural. In order to know what he thinks about what is unnatural, we need to know what he thinks is natural. Well, he actually tells us what is natural. What does he say? It says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with who? Women. And they were consumed with passion for one another. So do you see what he tells us what is natural? It's when men are with women. And then he tells us what is bad passion. Bad passion is when men are passionate for men in the romantic, that sort of sense. So I think, still again, and I'm open to correction. If you are affirming of LGBT relationships and you do it on scriptural grounds, teach me. I mean, if I've got a blind spot here, teach me. I'm looking through all this and I'm not convinced by it. There's nothing compelling about that argument to me. And so there's a lot more to be said about that. But again, I'm just trying to read it as best I can. And again, this is another text that seems to support the traditional view of heterosexual relationships. Okay. So what do we do with this here? Well, here's the deal. I am so paranoid that our church stands on truth. Brother Matt, you're paranoid that we'll stand on truth. Okay, hear me out. I'm paranoid that we'll stand on truth at the expense of love. When in Scripture, truth and love always go together. Did you know the word paranoid, by the way? This is a Greek nerd moment. It is for free. Paranoid. What's the word? Para? Yeah, contrary to. What does noid mean? It comes from the Greek noie, which means mind. I'm beside myself that our church will stand on truth at the expense of love, right? I'm contrary to sound thinking, you know. That's what paranoid means. So I kind of am. Maybe, you know, I just don't want our church to be unloving, because love is like the central thing that binds us all together, and at the expense of just focusing on truth. So what I mean is, you know, this verse reinforces our view, does it not? I think it does. Very compelling so. But what I don't want us to do is use this verse as a weapon that we can beat people up with, right? Because if you're not careful, you'll end up beating yourself up. What do you mean by that? Well, here's the deal. This text, Romans 1, 26, 27, is just two verses within a larger picture, larger context. What's the larger context? It's not pretty. Are you ready for this? Let's get the larger context. The big picture here is about how Jews and non-Jews, in other words, all people, Jews and non-Jews, are very, very sinful. And in fact, this text, Paul is very concerned about the relationships between Jews and Gentiles. And what's happened is, so the background on Romans, what happened was Paul is writing this letter because he wants to go to Rome and he needs to kind of introduce himself because he eventually wants to go all the way to Spain for a mission activity work. But he needs Rome's help, you know, he needs to port there for a while and get some money and raise some funds and keep going to Spain. So he's hoping that this church in Rome will help him out. Well, he doesn't know many people. He knows people in Rome, but he's never been there. He didn't found this church. And so he needs to introduce himself. But he also knows that in Rome, there's a huge conflict between Jews and Gentiles. There's always been a conflict between Jews and Gentiles within the church family. Jews think that Gentiles are pagans for eating pork at the Baptist Fellowship, right? And Gentiles are like, I'll eat all the pork I want. Thank you very much. And so there's this fight, but, you know, this is a very important fight for these people. So Paul has to write and smooth things out, you know? And so that's why in Romans 14 he talks about food and stuff. But what's interesting here, the problem gets heightened because Rome is not a Jewish city, is it? It's a Gentile city, obviously. And what happened was when the gospel first got there, there were Jews there and there were Gentiles. And the church was made up of Jews and Gentiles. Well, at one point in history, I think it was Tiberius, which was the emperor, he got so mad at all the Jews because things going on there, he just kicked all the Jews out of Rome. Well, back in those days, Christians weren't called Christians, you know, so much. They were just known as Jews, essentially. So what happened to the Christians, Jewish Christians in this church when Tiberius sent them away? They left. They had to go back home. They went somewhere else. So now the church was just nothing but Gentiles. But over time, that order got rescinded and Jews were allowed to come back. So when the Jews came back after some time, what did they find out? The church looked very Gentile, didn't it? All of their potlucks had pork. And you had major, major controversy. Paul is a Jew, but he's called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He's the perfect man to help bring the two together. And that's his whole book, how to bring... He tells the Jews, don't you be cocky. Don't be cocky at all. God didn't choose your people because there's anything good in you. Except these Gentiles. You're no different from them. And he tells the Gentiles, don't you be cocky either. Don't be cocky at all, in fact. Get along. Love each other. Love, 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 love. You know. Well, so you see this at the very beginning of his letter. He says, look, Romans 1:5, he says, you know, he's received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, all the Gentiles. Okay. And then if you look down just a wee bit more, verse 13, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that I have intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also in Rome. So he's saying, look, I'm preaching to Gentiles. That's my job. Then he says in verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. What he's saying here is that, look, my gospel is for all people, Jews and Gentiles, right? And then he launches into his big argument. Now, here's the thing. From verse 18 to verse 32, he's going to spend time talking about how bad Gentiles are. And as he's writing this, and as the church is reading this, all the Jews are going to be saying, listen to what he says. Verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, by the way, the Greeks were all about philosophy, right? We were wise, right? So these people claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds, animals, and creeping things. So basically we're saying, this is why the Gentiles worship pagan idols, because they refuse to worship the one true God. This is the primal sin, not giving God glory as God, not worshiping him. So verse 24, what does it say? Therefore, that's a very important word here. because what they're doing, what the Gentiles did, God says that, I mean, Paul says that God gave them up. Underline that word. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. So why did he give them up? Because they chose to not worship the one true God, and so God just gave them up to do what they wanted to do. This is divine hardening. This is God just giving you up to whatever you want. Dina has a great saying around the office. She said, one of the scariest things in all of Scripture is when God says that he'll let his people do what they want. That's scary. Okay. And so this is the idea of God hardens their heart. He actualizes their choice. Paul is going to go on to talk about this later on, talks about this a bit, and he draws from Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 through 6-ish or something. And there it's the great metaphor of how God is a potter and we are the clay. And in that text, it's real fascinating. God says, look, I can do whatever I want to people. I can make them, as a potter, I can make them this sort of clay or this not. And the idea is that God can mold us to however he wants to. And so God gives these people up to their sin. And people say, well, that's not fair. You're, you know, giving me up. Well, I do whatever he wants. But in Jeremiah, it's really interesting. He says, God says, look, if the people repent, then I'll change them to be vessels of this, you know, good vessels. If they do not repent, then I'll respond likewise. So here's the thing. It's very important here that if, this is so important for us, if we choose to not want God and we don't acknowledge him or give him thanks, if we don't honor him as God and we start becoming idolaters and little bitty, over little things in our life, money, wealth, whatever, then don't be surprised if you find yourself as a monster later. And that's a sign of God's judgment on you. We think of God's judgment as hell, and it is, but really, sometimes God's judgment is just allowing you to do more sin. That's dangerous. Verse 24, so it says, for this reason God gave them up, and not that same phrase, to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations, in verse 26, 27, that's the passage of homosexuality. So let me tell you something. What does this automatically mean about homosexuality? It means this. It's not the primal sin. What some scholars would say, the main sin, the big sin. It's not the primal sin. In some sense, it's not even the sin. Now, I think homosexual behavior is sin. We've looked at those passages momentarily. But here, it's almost a result of a worse sin. God gave them up because of something else. Why did God? What was the main sin that they didn't do? Well, did you read again in verse 23 and 23? Pride, failure to acknowledge the one true God. Now, this doesn't mean that if you're struggling with homosexuality or you even find yourself as a homosexual in behavior, it doesn't necessarily mean that you yourself have. Told God, the heck with you, I don't want to worship you or anything like that, right? But it might very well mean, because I think here he's talking very generally, right? He's taking this general, kind of a general concept. But it does mean that you might not, like if you're engaged in homosexual behavior, because I differentiate, by the way, between someone who's same-sex attracted to someone who's actively living unrepentantly in homosexual behavior. Those are two different things. Because you don't want to go there if it's not. Otherwise, we're all just lustful people. You know, just because you struggle with it. I struggle with sin all the time. It doesn't mean I'm not righteous, right? So the idea here is that we need to make sure that we don't turn homosexuality into the main sin. Years ago, I heard somebody say that the worst sin is that, homosexuality. I was like, where do you get that? No, it's not. Okay. Well, let's keep going. And verse 28, it says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, or that, another word there is hate. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips. Oh, I'm sorry. They are Baptists, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless.
Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them.
Yeah, that's... Boy, who is not named here? Homosexuality is the worst sin, though. That's ridiculous. Oh my gosh. I don't even know what to do with that. Here's the deal. Everybody is sinful. We are all this. Hateful, gossips, slanderers, haughty, boastful. We're all messed up. All messed up. All right, but then, so this is the world. This is the world. But then Paul switches to talk about Jews, because now the Jews are saying, oh, bravo, yeah, that's what they are. That's what they are, right? But then listen to this, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. All right, skip down to verse 17. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. He's being sarcastic here. Oh, you're instructed from the law. You have the Torah. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. Oh my, look at you. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. You have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You, then, who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So what do we got here? Well, we're not done. Chapter 3, verse 9. Just so there's no confusion, Paul says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Nope, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of serpents is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now here's the thing. He's critiquing Jews here. He just finished critiquing Gentiles. He's critiquing the Jew. But this is a critique of us. Because what I fear is that we, religious, good religious folks, might mess up when we approach this homosexual issue by pointing fingers as if we are off the hook. Honestly, there are way more sins here than homosexuality by a long shot. See, I don't want us to make the mistake of becoming a religious hypocrite, just as many of the Jews in Paul's day did. Look, we are screwed up. We are way messed up. The Jews forgot to take their own sins seriously. I do not want us to forget to take our own sins seriously. Paul says in Romans 3:21, he says that the righteousness of God has been manifested or shown apart from the law, although the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Do you see the word grace? Grace. A gift. Redemption. Go to Romans 5. We read this earlier, Romans 5, 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his what? Love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Look, if you're a sinner, the Bible says you're an object of wrath. You are not in a good spot. You're an enemy of God. That's another piece of scripture. But even though you were that, God's love conquered that. Homosexuality is not the primal sin. I think it's a sin. Homosexual behavior, that is. I'm not saying same-sex attraction. I think that's a different thing. So I want to get real practical here. Well, Pastor Matt, what does this look like practically in the life of our church? Can homosexuals come, are they welcome into our church? Should they be pushed out? What's really interesting, if you go with me to another letter that Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 5, sometimes, and I know some people have mentioned this, not here, but I'm just saying people have commented on the subject. We'll comment how this passage, again, is sometimes thrown out as another way to beat up homosexuals. And I want to just address it. So 1 Corinthians 5, the context is that in this church at Corinth, which we're probably more people in our church than there were at the church in Corinth, maybe, or so, I don't know. Not a whole lot of people, small church. And what happened was this dude, they were all, you know, all Christians, this guy was having sexual relations with his dad's wife. So maybe like a stepmom or something. Oh goodness, I hope it was a stepmom. And well, that's weird. No, hold on. Let me see how I'd say things differently. But nonetheless, it's a really gross situation. So Paul is upset, and then he goes, Paul, right? He's grabbing his inner Saul of Tarsus in what he's about to say. Thankfully, nobody dies, so that's good. It says, verse 1, it says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And the idea here is that, dude, the pagans are grossed out by you guys. And we're talking pagan Rome. I mean, these people were pagans in Rome. I mean, the thing is, there was no such thing as pornography in Rome or Greece. It was just a thing. It was nothing bad. It's everywhere, you know. The pagans were bad. But apparently this church, I can one-up these guys, right? So what happens? This guy's doing some bad stuff. And then verse 2 says, and you are arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In other words, he's saying, don't you know if you tolerate some sin and just this one person spreads? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person among you. So what sometimes happens is this passage is used in the context of this debate about homosexuality, that we shouldn't allow homosexuals to come into the church because they're sexually immoral, right? And we can show that. We've spent 3 weeks talking about that. And therefore they're not welcome into our church. Is that what this text is saying? Well, let me tell you what it is saying, and then I'll tell you what it's not saying. It is saying that we have a strict sexual ethic. We have a very strict sexual ethic, and we want to maintain that. And number two, it's saying that sexuality and sexual purity is important to the entire church body. And that's why we don't tolerate, in our own lives, deviance on that sort of thing. We fight against it. That's clearly what it's saying. But here's what it's not saying. And if we don't pay attention to the wording here, we'll probably miss it. It's not saying that if you're sexual moral, you can't come to the church. Sure sounds like it, Matt. How do you get that? Well, here's why I get that. In this context, this church, the whole church, it seems, does not just have a member who's in gross sexual sin. That's true. But what this church is doing is boasting about it. Did you catch this? Verse 2, it says, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? The idea here is that they're, oh, this is quite all right. Yeah, we're good with this. He said, no, you should be like crying. And verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. The assumption is they're boasting about this. Now probably what's happening is that, and this happened sometimes in Paul and in churches in these days. What happened probably is that the church knew it was sin, knew it was wrong, but they went around saying things like that, saying things like this. Yeah, it's sin, but grace covers us. And that was a big problem. So Paul would even address that later on in Romans. He would say, you know, shall we sin so that grace abounds? No. And he even says some accuse us of even saying this. So there was a lot of confusion in the churches about that. Well, because we're under grace and not law, we can do whatever we want. Yeah, of course it's sin, and we're going to be proud of it because God covers us. That's probably what was happening here. So they are acknowledging that what's going on in the church is sin. They're probably saying it's gross. Gross sin. But, you know, we're gonna allow it because, you know, God doesn't take sin seriously or something. That's a different sort of thing than someone who's struggling in their sin, isn't it? Someone who's struggling to fight their sin is different than someone who's living in their sin and boasting about it, saying, oh, I know it's sin, and I'm good with that. Those are different sorts of things. You following me? Another thing here is, if we want to start kicking out sexual immoral people like homosexuals, we need to be very, very much more consistent than what we are. Who else do we need to kick out? Deviant heterosexuals, right? If you want, what we can do is we can institute a policy, and it'll ask you very direct questions every Sunday if you want to. We can do it publicly if you want to. When was the last time you looked at pornography? When was the last time you didn't look at pornography, but you stared at this member of the opposite sex too long? Could you give us how long? We're going to call it about 1 second. If it's beyond 1 second, okay, that's half a second. You know, because to bounce your eyes doesn't require even a half a second. So if you were there, you know, y'all want to do that? What we can even do, we have this cool projector. We could put faces on that. You know what, if we did that, you know what that Sunday would be called? Low Attendance Sunday. The last Sunday? That's right. Oh, yeah. Well, I'll bring it up in deacon's meeting, and guys, let's chat about this. Yeah. And again, nobody shows up for the deacon meeting, are they? But here's the deal. We're going to have to be consistent. Because there may be somebody who's struggling with homosexuality, but they're fighting it. They're struggling. Even if they mess up, this doesn't even apply to them. Even if they mess up, if you're homosexual, you mess up. I really messed up the other day. I went on this date, and it did go too far. You know, okay, well, we need to talk about that. So you're going to kick me out of here? No, my goodness, no. We're in this together. Let's fight. We're not going to fight each other. We're going to fight for each other. So I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to commit to pray for you. Let's fast together. Let's pray. You know, let's meet once a week. You know, let's talk about this. Let's fight. Because that's different than this passage. Is this text is someone who says, oh, it's sin and I'm proud of it. It's a different thing. But what about those people? We also need to be consistent, and we need to kick out greedy people. It says greedy people need to be kicked out. Look, some of us may struggle with greed. In fact, and we don't have time to go to it, in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 and 50, it says, this is the sin of Sodom. What was it? They were well fed, they had excess food, and they didn't help the poor. What's a sodomite? Not a homosexual. Greedy people. Gluttons, people who have excess food, who eat a lot. I eat a lot. I'm telling you, before God, and I'm really convicted. I think I eat too much. Me and Tasha were talking about this the other day. That, I feel like I think it's almost an night. One time, I remember, it seems like I've tracked that when I have bad days, you know what I go do? I go to Brahms and grab a shake. It's like a, if you see me at Brahms, Matt's having a bad day. You know, it's really like that. And this is wrong. I need to be in prayer. And God's teaching us this. Just last night, me and Tasha were scratching our heads. We were very, very sad about something. And we're like, oh, gosh, this is horrible. And so we're like, well, you know what we're going to do? We're going to pray right now. And we prayed our guts out right then. And you know what? I didn't need to go to Brahms. I felt better than what Brahms can make me feel. No dissing Brahms. Brahms is amazing. But I pray. But it was a struggle, you know. And I have to confess, God showed me another thing. I don't normally do that. I get mad or upset or hurt or broken, and I go do something else. Then I'll start praying. I don't just start praying. I may be a glutton. I might be a sodomite. You might be a sodomite. I mean, by the way, but see, here's the thing. We say, oh, well, it's not that big of a sin. I can go through the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs with you. Gluttony bad, gluttony bad, gluttony bad, gluttony bad. Ezekiel, gluttony bad. And then you can go to Galatians 5:22, about 5:21, somewhere around there. And it says that a fruit of the Spirit is what? Self-control. I've never heard anybody say, well, if you don't have self-control and you're a glutton, then you probably don't have the Holy Spirit, because self-control is a product of the Holy Spirit, and you don't have self-control, therefore you might not have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. I've never heard anybody say that. But I have heard things like that about homosexuals. Well, they must not have the Holy Spirit, because keep messing up. How come that when it's not our sin, we say justice, but when it's our sin, we say, oh, Lord, have mercy. Pass the chicken. I do that, and that's wrong. Here's the other thing. What if you have someone walk into our church? I'm just throwing things out because I want us to be thinking. What if you have someone come in your church, in our church? Let's get real. This is our church. What if we have someone come in the church, and they come up to you or me, and they say, I just got saved. I just got saved last week. Wow, that's amazing. Oh, it's a dramatic salvation. What happened? I found Jesus for the first time. Well, tell me about your story. We go out and eat. We eat. We talk to each other. We go out and eat because that's what we do as gluttons. And, okay, that's not bad, but it depends how much you eat, right? And that's a struggle for me. Gosh, I can't escape it. Oh, my gosh. Okay. And the person tells me, yeah, I'm a homosexual. I'm a multimillionaire. And see, I have like two houses. I have one in Fort Lauderdale and got one here in Oklahoma. And, man, you must be really, yeah, and I'm just so arrogant to people, too, they say. I'm so arrogant, and I treat people, I don't even help the poor. But you know what? I'm a Christian now, and God's convicted me this past week. I'm going to start helping the poor. So I've sold my house in Fort Lauderdale, and I'm giving all that money to a charity. And if that ever happens to you, by the way, you say, the heck with the charity, give it to First Baptist McLeod. Right? No, just do whatever. But they say that, but you know what, Matt, as a Christian, I'm a Christian today, and God's working with me on my greed. I'm bravo, dude. And then, you know, next week they come back, oh, man, it's really hard to give my money away. I need prayer. So it goes through this for a whole year. And, you know, most of us conservative, I'm a conservative Christian. I hate labels, but you know what I mean when I say that. And most of us might be scratching our heads like, dude, you're also a homosexual. Don't you think you should be working on that before you work on your greed? That's what some of us might be tempted to say, because that's far more gross. Well, let me ask you, who made you God? What if you have that situation where someone's a greedy, I mean, really case of greed, and they're a homosexual, but God chooses to work on their greed first before he works on their homosexuality? I mean, I'm just saying, I need to think through this, so this isn't my final word on that. I'm just thinking through. I want you to think through this. Or maybe God works on their homosexuality before they're... What I'm saying is that sometimes we have sins that we respect more than sins that we don't. And I think greed is gross. God thinks greed is gross. And you can do this with all sorts of things. If you want to be consistent, we need to kick out those side of people. Why not do this? Why not go with people who are really seeking the Lord and just partnering with them and seeking them? And see, here's the thing. We are evangelicals. I love being evangelical. But if we have a blind spot, it's this. We think when you get saved, as soon as you walk the aisle and pray a prayer, you're automatically perfect. Or you're converted, and you should show the fruit of the Spirit like 100%. No, that's not how it works. It's called discipleship. Go and make disciples, teaching them the things. It takes time. It takes years. It might take 30 years before you get rid of a sin that you're struggling with right now. Let me throw something else at you. What if there's a sin in your life right now that you don't yet know is sin? And God's going to have to help you out. I didn't know I was... You know what? True story. How many of you guys are following me that gluttony is a pretty bad sin in the Bible? It's a horrible, horrible sin. It's an abominable thing, I think, to the Lord when we run to things like that. And I'm guilty of it. I am guilty of it. And God just convicted me of that recently. But I was doing it for years and didn't even recognize it was sin. But you know, I would want mercy. I would want you to, you know, correct me. Get in my face and say, you need to quit. Right? I don't mind that. You know, be hard with me. I don't care. Be like Paul. You know, he's like, do that. I'm giving you permission to do that. But I would also want, once we had that discussion, I would also want you to say, look, I'm going to fight with you. I'm gonna help you through this. Let's spend the next umpteen years working through this. All I'm saying is we really need to think about our blind spots. Yeah, that's right, our blind spots. And be gracious to give our homosexual friends what we give ourselves. Because if we don't, we'll end up condemning ourselves right along with them. Jesus actually says that. Huh, Jesus is right. He says, with the judgment that you judge, it will be judged back to you. Be really careful. And by the way, another thing. There are some heterosexuals in the church, I'm not saying our church, though ask yourself this question. I invite you to do that. There are heterosexuals in God's church who are pure-blooded Americans right there, always been heterosexual, but they may be Christians, like true Christians, going to heaven when they die. But they have greed they have yet to repent of. They have selfishness that they have yet to repent of. They don't treat their spouse well, you know. I'm not saying they're not Christians. I'm saying they just have some, like me, they have a lot of work to do. And then you might have a person who just gave their heart to the Lord and who's in a homosexual lifestyle, but they're pursuing the truth about that. It could be the case, now this is going to be very controversial, but it could be the case that if you just want to play the numbers, who's more spiritual than the other, there could be homosexuals who are coming out of the lifestyle or, you know, just become Christians who are more spiritual than a heterosexual church member who's been in the church for years. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. Well, sort of. Matthew 21, he says to the Pharisees, he says the tax collectors and the prostitutes are getting into the kingdom quicker than you. So again, however you quantify this, be really careful. Is Matt saying that homosexuality is okay? No. I don't think it is. I do believe it's sin. Do I think that we should tolerate homosexual behavior? No. No. Do I think that we should love our homosexual brothers? Yes. And when I say brothers, what do I mean? Well, or gay, great gay Christian. You know, what do you mean? Well, that's a big debate. What do I mean by gay? Am I saying, when you say gay Christian, that kind of sounds like that being gay is compatible with being Christian. But I don't believe that any more than I believe being greedy Christian. Right? If you mean gay by same-sex attracted, then yeah, I'm a Christian who is lustful, right, sometimes, right? I don't want to use that as my identity, though. So I would encourage people, don't call yourself gay Christian or same-sex attracted Christian. You're a Christian. That's your ultimate identity. But are there Christians who are same-sex attracted? Yes! And they've got great spiritual lives. They determine to be celibate, you know. Then there are Christians, they've just become Christians and they're gay. And they have yet to get out of that lifestyle. But you know what? God's not done with them yet. God's not done with them yet. And he's not done with you. Isn't that good news? Yes, praise God. Again, if there's any confusion about this, you know, I'll take you out for coffee. If you're angry with me, you have to buy my coffee. But I think, are you getting my heart here? I need to make this clear just because I'm paranoid. Does Matt think homosexuality is wrong? Yes. Does Matt think it's a sin? Yes. Does Matt think the Bible endorses homosexuality? No. Is homosexuality something that we can tolerate? Can we tolerate homosexuals? Should love them. I tolerate you and you tolerate me.
All right, I want to close with something, and it's a story. All I'm going to do is read the story, and then I'm going to say amen. And then the guys can come up, and I'll get out of the way. They can start singing for us. All right, ready? Wonderful story. Love the story. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, Jesus, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Amen.